All right, tonight we're in Zechariah chapters 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And the title for my message tonight is, There is a Fountain. There was a young boy, not quite a teenager. He was standing on a sidewalk in a large city, and he was waiting on a corner at a bus stop around 6 o'clock. A man who worked in the store on that corner came out and said, "Hey kid, you're not going to be able to catch the bus here. The last bus comes at 5:30. And the boy said, "No, the bus will come." And the man sort of shrugged his shoulders, left the boy standing there waiting, went back into his shop. And the boy stood there at 6:15, 6:30, still standing there. Again, the man came out. By this time, he's a little irritated. He's a little concerned about this boy. He said, "Son, I'm telling you, the bus isn't going to come. You've missed it. You need to go to another stop." And the boy said, "I'm sure that the bus is coming." And the man turned back into the store and muttered under his breath that the boy could stay out there all night for all he cared. Well, as the city got darker and 6:45 and 7 o'clock passed, the boy kept standing there at the bus stop, and the man in the shop couldn't help coming out another time. He said, "Son, look, that bus is not coming, and it's dangerous. It's getting dark. You're standing out here by yourself. You need to get home." He said, "Now there's a bus stop 8 blocks up from here. That bus runs until 7:30. If you run, you can still make it." The boy shook his head. He said, "No, I need to stay here. My bus is going to come any minute." By this time, the man is exasperated. He said, "Kid, I'm here almost every night. The last bus is always at 5:30. You've got to believe me when I say the bus just isn't." And he was just about to finish his sentence when the man saw the boy smile, looking slightly past him. And then the man heard the hiss of hydraulic brakes. He smelled the diesel fuel as a bus pulled up beside them and opened the door right where the boy stood. The boy hopped on the bus as the man stood there amazed. But before the bus pulled away, the man said, "Son, how did you know that bus would come?" The boy said, "That's easy, mister. The bus driver is my dad." The Bible promises that Jesus Christ is coming. Even when we feel like we're waiting for him a long time, even when the world around us says, "Oh, you've waited too long," and he's not coming, the Bible promises that Jesus is coming. His second coming is mentioned repeatedly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are more prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ than there are about the first coming of Jesus. And then when you go to the New Testament, you discover every one of the 9 authors of the New Testament, every one of those who wrote in the New Testament, mention in some way about Jesus Christ coming again. So based on Scripture, both the Old Testament and New, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And yet, just as that man in the store questioned whether the boy's bus would come, there are people who doubt the Lord's second coming. There are people in the world who doubt his coming. Sometimes there are people in the church who doubt his coming. One of the things I believe is a sign that the church needs revival is that so many in the church stop thinking about and talking about and hoping for and looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. When a church is revived, we will be looking for the second coming of Jesus. Amen. But the Bible promises, even in the last days, that there will be who doubt and scoff when it comes to the Lord's second coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says this: "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, our ancestors, fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And so the Bible says in the last days there's going to be increasing numbers of people who scoff and say, "Well, where is Jesus? He said he was coming. Where is he? Things just keep going on as they always have gone on." Notice this: Even by questioning his coming, these scoffers affirm that Jesus is coming again. Because the Bible says that their very ridicule is a sign of the last days. Jesus is coming. So why does the Bible keep revealing to us over and over again about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Why is that so important? There are some people who say, well, I believe Jesus is coming. I just don't think we need to talk about it that much. There are people who say, well, we don't need to talk about it. We don't need to talk about whether we're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. Some people say, I'm just panmillennial. It'll all pan out in the end, and we don't need to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. No, we need to think about and talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons for that is the Bible says everyone who has this hope purifies himself. When we're living in the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will cause us to live pure lives because we know Jesus is coming again. And then knowing that Jesus is coming again gives us greater hope as we live. The return of Jesus reminds us of the certainty of God's promise, and it causes us to remember his faithfulness, his justice, and our sure salvation. The reality that Jesus Christ is coming again encourages us to be mindful of his power that works in our lives right now. And more than that, the second coming reminds us that God has a plan for the ages. Sometimes it seems like our world is spinning out of control, but the promise of the second coming assures us that God is still ruling, God is still reigning over time and history and eternity. Ultimately, he has everything under his control, and all of these things are taught to us through the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 1 through chapter 13 verse 1, the prophet Zechariah delivers a specific word from God about the Lord's return. And throughout this passage, we can see that what Jesus Christ will do at his return, at his second coming, reveals who Jesus is right now. Let me say that again, because that's the central idea for this message. What Jesus Christ will do at his return reveals who Jesus is right now. And as we look at these verses of scripture in Zechariah 12 and the beginning of 13, I want us to see three unchanging truths about God's character that Zechariah gives us as he prophesies of Christ's second coming. Three unchanging truths about God's character. First of all, the Bible says this. It talks about his sovereign position, God created. His sovereign position, God created. Now look in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 12. That chapter begins with these words. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 1 begins the second oracle in this book. You'll remember from an earlier message that we looked back in chapter 9 verse 1, and that was the first oracle. This is the second oracle. And that word oracle, you'll remember, can mean to bear something or to lift something up. The word carries the idea of a weighty message, a burden delivered by God's messenger and laid upon the people. Now, the oracle beginning in Zechariah chapter 9 concerned all of the Gentile nations that had opposed Israel. But in Zechariah 12, the burden is for Israel itself. And it foretells particularly what will happen to Israel and the city of Jerusalem at the second coming, at the end of the ages. And so that's what we're about to see. But before Zechariah speaks of events that will happen in the future, he points back and talks about something that happened in the past that has continuing implications for the present. Look again in verse 1. Verse 1 talks about God as creator. The prophet points back to creation even as he thinks about the second coming of the Lord. Look in verse 1. In verse 1, the Bible says that the Lord stretched out the heavens. That means that he flung into space all of the stars, all of the galaxies, all of the planets, everything we see when we look up in the sky. I love it when we send out these probes into space, and they go far, far out into space, farther than any human will ever go in all likelihood, and they bring back images of all the things they see. I love that. I love when powerful telescopes reach out into the outer reaches of not only our solar system and our galaxy, but even beyond. I love it when they do that, because here's what they're doing. When they discover those things, all they are doing is discovering what God put into place at the very dawn of creation. Isn't that an awesome thing? Our God is so great that even now we still have not realized everything he did in creation. He stretched out the heavens. And then verse 1 also talks about God laying the foundations of the earth. He stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundations of the earth. That indicates that the Lord set the earth on a firm foundation, making the solid ground upon which we plant our feet. And so he laid the foundations of the earth. He stretched out the heavens. And then look again in verse 1. The Bible says he formed the spirit of man within him. That's the third thing this passage mentions about the Lord's creative work. He made us. He formed the spirit within of man within him. In other words, he breathed out his own life and gave life to men and women. Now, here's what's interesting. In this verse of Scripture, when the Bible talks about God stretching out the heavens and founding the earth and forming the spirit of man within him, although these are translated in my Bible and probably yours in the past tense, and although certainly God did those things in the past, in the original Hebrew language, every one of those words, he stretched out the heavens, he founded the earth, he formed the spirit of man within him, every one of those words is in the present tense in the original Hebrew. That reminds us that not only has God made everything and made us, but moment by moment, he is still stretching out the heavens. He is still holding up the earth. He is still forming the spirit of man within him. He sustains his entire universe continually, and he upholds us through his creative power. And so in beginning of this discussion of the second coming of Christ, the Bible points back to creation. It raises a question. Why would God begin a prophecy concerning the future and the second coming of Christ by reminding his people that he is creator? Here's the answer. The foundation for everything that God calls us to be and to do rests in the fact that God created us. Why are you accountable to God? Because God created you. Why will God one day judge the entire world? Because God created the world. It belongs to him. We belong to him. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. And therefore, as creator, he is sovereign and has the absolute right to rule over us and even to judge us. When somebody asks the question, what God gives God the right to judge me? The answer is very simple. He made you. Therefore, he has the right to judge you. Have you ever bought a new shirt or a new pair of pants and found tucked into one of the pockets a little slip of paper that says inspected by? Have you ever found one of those pieces of paper in one of your pockets? A lot of times the little note will say inspected by inspector number 7. It seems like number 7 does a lot of inspecting. Maybe they use that because it's a perfect number. I don't know. But a lot of times I'll see one of those little numbers and it'll say inspected by number 7. When I see that, it makes me think that somewhere in that shirt factory, at the end of the whole process of making my shirt, Inspector 7 was sitting at her station when my shirt came across her table. table. She took my shirt. She held it up. She measured it. She checked all the stitching. She made sure all the seams were sewn right. She looked to see if the pattern of the fabric was right. And if nothing was wrong with the shirt, she took that little slip from a huge stack and placed it in my shirt pocket, inspected by number 7. Now, use your imagination just for a moment. Could you imagine a newly formed shirt ever saying to Inspector number 7, "What right do you have to judge me, Inspector 7? What right do you have? Who do you think you are? You're looking at me. You're pulling on me. You're making sure that all these little things are right with me. What gives you the right to inspect me, Inspector number 7? And I can imagine Inspector 7 saying, "Mr. Shirt, the reason I have the right to judge you is because I am your manufacturer. I made you. And because I created you, I have the right to inspect you and decide whether or not you meet my qualifications." When the Bible tells us that God created us, that gives him the right to judge us. The same God who stretches out the heavens, who founds the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him, the same God has the right to judge and inspect us. He is sovereign over us because he made us. An atheist believes that he has no accountability. That's one of the great appeals of atheism. There's no God and therefore no accountability. A pantheist who believes everything is God believes that what is right for me may not be right for you and that all truth is relative and there's no accountability. A deist who believes that God made everything and set it in motion and then stepped back and left it alone. A deist does not believe that there is any accountability, but if you believe in the biblical teaching about who God is, if you believe in an active, present creator God who revealed himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the same God who sent his son Jesus Christ to reveal God to us fully, who died for our sins on the cross and rose from the grave to give us eternal life. If we believe in the living God of the Word of God, then we also must believe that we have a high and specific accountability to God. Why? He made us. Believing that God is creator is not just something that's sort of sequestered to the first chapter of Genesis and then we move on and don't think about it anymore. The fact that God created us means that he has the right not only to judge us at the end of our lives, but to call us to obedience to him every day of our lives. And so we see his sovereign position. He is our creator. That's the first unchanging aspect of God that we see in this text. The second thing we see about the Lord in this text is this: his surpassing power. He conquers. He conquers. Now, beginning in verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 12, the prophet begins to describe what will happen when the whole world comes to besiege Jerusalem in the last days. And so it begins by talking about how God created everything. And then he says this, look in verse 2. "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." And so he's talking about something that will happen. It still hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen one day when all of the world will besiege Judah. Now, there's a phrase that's found at the beginning of verse 3. Look in verse 3. "On that day." You might want to just underline those words, "on that day." That phrase is found a total of 16 times in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, including 8 times in Zechariah 12 verse 1 through 13. One, on that day. And there the Bible is describing a very specific day. So just underline "on that day." And maybe outside in your margin, you might want to just write in the margin of the Bible. The Bible there, "that day," is talking about the battle of Armageddon. The Word of God is referring to a very specific event, the Battle of Armageddon. And as it's described in Scripture, the Battle of Armageddon is not just one military fight. Instead, it's a series of battles. It's actually a campaign that will be fought on several different fronts. And the campaign will be fought in the Valley of Armageddon, of course, and many times in Israel. I've stood there on the hill called Megiddo that overlooks the valley. Megiddo is the hill, and then the valley is the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. It's a wide, flat valley. Today, if you were to look at that Valley of Armageddon, it is beautiful and green and lush. Military experts have described it as one of the earth's most perfect battlefields. And the Bible says that one day, all of the enemies of God, led by the Antichrist, will wage war against Jerusalem, gathering for battle at Armageddon. You could read about that in Zechariah chapter 14, also in Revelation chapters 16 and 19. The fight in the Valley of Armageddon is part of the battle. However, the battle is also going to be fought all the way into the city of Jerusalem. And so when the Bible says on that day, it refers to the time in the Battle of Armageddon, a day that will culminate in the second coming of Christ. The Lord uses two images to describe how he will defeat his enemies as they come against Jerusalem. Look in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples." He calls it a cup. He says, "I'm going to use that city as a cup of staggering," or a cup of drunkenness. Often the Word of God uses the figure of speech of a cup of drunkenness to describe God's judgment. You remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he prayed three times to be delivered from the cross, and the way he prayed was this. He prayed, "Father, all things are possible for you. If it's possible, let this" — what? Say it out loud. "Cup. Let this cup pass from me." He was talking about a cup of suffering, a cup of staggering. A cup is often used as a symbol for judgment. And so we see that here. During the Battle of Armageddon, as the city of Jerusalem is besieged, God will cause Jerusalem to become like a cup that causes her enemies to become drunk and powerless. And then look also in verse 3. In verse 3, God promises to make Jerusalem not only a cup, but also a heavy stone for all the peoples. So he says Jerusalem is going to be like an immovable heavy stone that a man tries to move, but he can't move it. Instead, he only harms himself by trying to move it. Jerusalem's enemies would tear themselves apart by attempting to attack and overthrow God's people in the holy city. So verses 2 and 3 of this chapter use poetic language and imagery to describe what will happen to Jerusalem during the Battle of Armageddon. Now look in verses 4 through 9. In verses 4 through 9 of this chapter, the Word of God employs literal language to describe the Battle of Armageddon as the conflict moves from house to house in Jerusalem. Look in verse 4. Again, you see that phrase. "On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." I just want us to walk through verses 4 through 9 of Zechariah chapter 12 and just notice what will happen in the city of Jerusalem as God's people are attacked at the return of Jesus Christ in the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 4 shows that God will confuse his enemies on that day. The Bible says that horses will panic as a result of sudden blindness. Their riders will become crazed and out of control. In the meantime, the Bible says that God will keep Judah under his open eye, under his watchful eye. The word for open eye there means an eye that is paying close attention. The word is meant to contrast with the blind eyes of the enemy's horses. And so the horses will be blinded and out of control. Look in verse 5. Verse 5 shows that the Lord will use his deliverance and his protection during the battle to awaken confidence and faith on the part of the leaders of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many interpreters believe that at the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, the people in the surrounding area of Judah will be against the people of Jerusalem. But then, as they see God working and moving to bring victory to the city, the people will become convinced that the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength because of the Lord. Look at what it says. Then the clans of Judah, the surrounding people, will say to themselves, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." As a result of their newly ignited faith in the Lord, verse 6 indicates that the leaders of Judah would become like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, or a fire pot in a wood pile, and then also a flaming torch among sheaves. Both of these are pictures of fire. A fire pot was used to carry hot coals to start a wood fire. A torch was used to light dry grain. And so the Bible is saying that the leaders of Judah, who at one time were suspicious of the people of Jerusalem, they will now have new power to stop their enemies as they trust in the Lord for help. Now look in verse 7. Verse 7 promises that those living in the tents of the Judean countryside would be delivered first, keeping the descendants of David and those living in Jerusalem from exalting themselves above the rest of Judah. Then in verse 8, the Bible says that the Lord promises that the weakest inhabitant of Jerusalem will fight with courage and boldness like David himself, and the house of David will fight like the angel of the Lord. Remember, the angel of the Lord is a picture of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's people will have incredible power. Now look in verse 9. Verse 9 summarizes how the Lord will work on behalf of his people in the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 9, "On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." These verses remind us that God's side always wins. There is coming a time at the Battle of Armageddon when the Lord himself will destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Can I stop right here and just remind us? This is one of the reasons we need to stand with the people of Israel. This is one of the reasons we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Of all of the cities of the earth, there's one city that God has placed his name on, and that is the city of Jerusalem. And there's coming a day when God will destroy all those nations that come against his people in the city of Jerusalem. When the Lord is fighting for you, you cannot lose. This verse reminds us that God's side always wins. That's why it's so important that we always find out where God's side is and get on it. Sometimes we try to figure out what our position is going to be and then ask God to join our side. That is exactly backwards. That's not the way it works. You don't ask God to join your side. You find God's side and get on his side. Joshua, the son of Nun, learned that lesson. In Joshua chapter 5, the Bible tells us what happened to Joshua as he began to lead the children of Israel into Canaan. They came into the promised land, and you remember the promised land was not a vacant lot. There were people there. There were enemies there. The Canaanites were there. Cities were there. There were battles that the children of Israel had to face once they crossed the Jordan River. And the first major city they came up against was Jericho, the oldest city in the world. A fortress-like wall surrounded that city. Jericho had armaments and mighty men inside ready to fight. And this evil city had stood against God and needed to be defeated in the name of the Lord. But Joshua did not know how he was going to conquer Jericho. As Joshua was trying to determine how to attack that city, he looked up to see a strong, tall warrior standing in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua asked that man a natural question in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. The Bible says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and asked him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or are you on their side?' And the man gave an unexpected answer." Look at verse 14. "No." "Are you on our side? No. Are you on our adversary's side? No. He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does the Lord say to his servant? Are you on our side? No. Are you on our enemy's side? No. I'm here on God's side. We need to stop trying to get God on our side and determine we're going to line up on God's side. When God shows up, God doesn't show up to take sides. He comes to take over. Amen. And what he wants us to do is to line up on his side. And that's what Joshua did. He bowed before the man. He prepared himself to obey the Lord's commander. And that would be Joshua's key to victory. Through his surpassing power, Jesus conquers. As we think about his second coming, conquering all of his enemies, we need to understand that even now, God's side always wins. If you want to experience God's best for your life, your family, your business, your ministry, line up yourself with him. Get on his side. Not too long ago, Michelle and I were walking along the beach at Amelia Island on the east coast of Florida. And the waves were coming in and we were laughing and talking and holding hands, having a great time. And we'd been walking for maybe about 30 or 40 minutes in one direction. And then we decided to turn around and go back to our hotel. The instant we turned, we realized that the wind, which had been at our backs, was now blowing in our faces. And man, that walk back was so much harder. It's easy to walk with the wind at your back, but it's drudgery to walk with the wind in your face. Now, you can either go through your life with God's wind at your back, discovering through his word, through prayer, through worship, through a submitted life, what he wants for you and what he desires for you, or you can decide to turn against him and live with his wind always blowing in your face, always going opposite the direction he has for you. God is not going to change his direction. When we're opposing him, he wants us to change our direction so that he can take us where he wants us to go. Our tendency is to place a plan before God and say, God, here's my plan. Whether it's a plan for your life or your business or your family or your church, whatever. We have a tendency to say, God, here's my plan. Now, God, you bless it. And that's not how God works. That's like Joshua saying, are you on our side or our enemy's side? And the Lord said, no. I've come as the commander of the Lord's army. I want you to get on my side. When we simply say, God, I want to line up where you are. I want to go along with your plans, then that's where we experience victory. There's a third unchanging aspect of God that we see in this text as we think about the second coming of Christ. Number three, think about his saving purpose. He cleanses. His saving purpose, he cleanses. The final section of our text reveals the work of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon to cleanse the hearts of the people of Israel. Look in verse 10. Of the text. The Bible says this as God speaks, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, look at this, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So what does all that mean? Well, let's unpack that and talk about it just for a moment. The Bible says, on that day I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. This is talking about his saving purpose. He cleanses. On the day that Jesus Christ returns, and through his return, there's going to be a time of physical deliverance for the people of Jerusalem. He will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer. Now, whether the spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit or the inner spirit of the people is unclear from the text itself, but certainly the result of grace and the result of prayer are consistent with the works of God's Spirit in the lives of his people. And then as God pours out his grace and as God pours out this spirit of prayer, realizing their sin, the people will cry out to God for forgiveness. And the reason of their repentance becomes clear at the end of this verse. Look again at the end of verse 10. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. This refers to the nation of Israel piercing the Messiah. Now, the term usually carries the idea of piercing someone to the point of death. It's a picture of the piercing of Jesus on the cross as nails were driven into his hands and feet and thorns pierced his brow and most notably a spear pierced his side. All of those things are being referenced when the Bible says they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The word for look there in the Hebrew language means to look at something attentively. Here's what the Bible is describing. At the return of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel will look at Christ as he returns to earth on the Mount of Olives, and they will see him. They will see that they have pierced him. They will gaze at him, and they will turn from their sin to him. As Israel one day looks to Christ, right now Israel largely does not look to Christ. But as one day Israel looks to Christ, the people will realize something that had previously eluded them. They will see their guilt in rejecting him, and they will see their need for his forgiveness. Suddenly, the hearts of God's people that have been hardened against Jesus, not just for decades or for centuries, but even for millennia, the people of Israel will soften their hearts toward God, and they will mourn over what they have done. Notice how the Bible describes their mourning. If specifically, look down in verses 12 and 13. The Bible says there will be mourning in David's house. That represents the royalty. There will be mourning in Nathan's house, that represents the prophets. And there will be mourning in Levi and Shimei's house, that represents the priesthood. Verse 14 says that all of Israel, including all of the women of Israel, will share in mourning at the sight of the pierced Messiah, indicating comprehensive repentance on the part of Israel at Christ's second coming. Listen, we don't need to give up on the people of Israel, because God has not given up on the people of Israel. There's coming a time when they will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. And then look in verse 1 of chapter 13. Verse 1 shows us what will happen on that day when they turn to Jesus. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David, the people of Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. God promises to cleanse his people from two things: from sin, that's anything that separates us from God, anything that is not right with God, and also to cleanse us from uncleanness, that's impurity, anything in our lives that is broken. You come to Jesus just as the people of Israel will come to Jesus on that day. You come to him now, and he gives cleansing from sin and uncleanness. He gives you cleansing from anything that separates you from God and anything that breaks your life. William Cooper wrote that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He based that song on these words: "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Through his cleansing power, Jesus brings us salvation, and the power of the gospel, the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, reaches to every part of our brokenness and makes us right with God. He cleanses us of our sin. He cleanses us of our uncleanness. Now, there are those of us here tonight who may need to be cleansed from sin. You've never been saved. And tonight, more than anything else, you need Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sin and your separation from God. But there are many of us, as believers, who need to be cleansed from our uncleanness. Those things we've allowed in our lives that keep us from where God wants us to be, that dirty our lives and keep us from living the way He wants us to live as believers. I was on a mission trip to India, and while I was there, I had malaria medication that I had brought to take, and I wanted to make sure I was taking it in the right way because I had a friend who had gone on a mission journey to Africa, and while he was there, he had contracted malaria. He came back to the United States. He nearly died as a result of that malaria, so I wanted to make sure I was taking my medication right. And I was looking on the bottle of my prescription, and it said, always take the malaria medication on an empty stomach. You know, some medications, they say, make sure you take it on a full stomach. This said, make sure you take the malaria medication on an empty stomach. And so I said to a doctor who was a friend of mine on that trip, I said, is this really important that I take the medication on an empty stomach? He said, yes, it is. He said, you need to take it on an empty stomach because otherwise the food can absorb the medication. It'll go through your system and it won't do what it needs to do. He said, so whether we're prescribing this for malaria or for acne, we tell people take it on an empty stomach. I said, stop right there. Did you say whether you're prescribing this for malaria or for acne? He said, that's right. I said, you give the same medication for malaria, which can kill you, and also for acne. He said, that's right. I said, the same medication. He said, the same medication. I said, no difference in the medication. He said, no, it's exactly the same medication. We give it for malaria. We also give it for acne. Is it surprising to you that the same medication they give you for malaria is the medication they also give you for acne? But I got back, I didn't believe this doctor who was telling me this, I got back to the United States. My son, at that time our son was a teenager and he had acne medication that he was taking, and I got it and looked at it, it was exactly the same as my malaria medication. Same medicine, same dosage, no difference. It's exactly the same. Just an antibacterial that they give for malaria, and then the same medication for acne. You say, why are you telling us that story? Here's why. The same blood of Jesus that saves you from your sin eternally is the same blood of Jesus that you need for the brokenness and the uncleanness in your day-by-day life. Somebody might think, well, that medication that saves your life from malaria wouldn't make any difference to keep your skin clear. By the way, I not only didn't get malaria, I didn't have any pimples the whole time I was there. But it's the same medication. The same blood of Jesus that saves you is the same blood that gives you strength from day to day to live your life for Jesus Christ. He cleanses us of our sin. He cleanses us of our uncleanness. There are those of you here tonight, and you know you're saved, but there's some aspect of brokenness in your life. Some part of your life that you know is just not right with God. Some area that you've allowed to get dirty and filthy and unclean before God. The same blood of Jesus that saves you from your sin also cleanses you of that unbrokenness. And when you come to Him, you'll find in Him, the one who is returning one day to judge all the world, you'll find in Him the power you need for today.